We'll use the prayer for thanksgiving in a moment. But first we'll turn to the scriptures. Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 81. We're going to be singing this after the sermon, and it drips with the generosity of the covenant-making Heavenly Father, who would have his children understand what his covenant means. To the chief musician upon Gittith, the Psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm. Bring here the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved or tested thee in the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken or listen unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had listened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. A couple things to remember in prayer and by way of announcement. The Confession of Faith interviews will take place on April the 25th. April the 25th. Also, Garrett and Amy Unker were blessed with a healthy daughter this past week, born via a C-section. In the prayer of thanksgiving, it's often misunderstood, and we may need to adjust the wording to make sure that it's properly understood. The first half of the form looks at redemption accomplished, at what is promised, and the second half at how this is to be applied. So if you read only the first half, you might get the impression that this form is teaching us that all our children are born again. But if you read the second half, you're reading that it may be applied to them what has been promised. So remember that. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by thy Holy Spirit, that she would be piously and religiously educated, that she would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would then be taught to acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy and respond in true faith and repentance. The mercy thou hast shown to her and to all of us, that she would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that she may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, our Father, our covenant-making Father, who has borne us for thyself, we marvel at the grace given in the promise, witnessed and sealed in baptism, the Word of God made visible to us again this morning, not just for the sake of little Vaughan or the Leuenbergs, but every person hearing and seeing the gushing waters of baptism drip, again, is reminded of the trustworthiness, the absolute certainty of the promise that all who turn to Christ by faith and in repentance receive the fullness of the Word of God, that the promise is made personally to each baptized person. That our weakness, that our trembling, doubting, wavering hearts might be made firm and sure by the word of promise. We give thanks for that great privilege that again as a whole congregation we are reminded of the claims of the covenant maker. We pray also for the fulfillment of this promise. We confess, Lord, that without sovereign grace, without converting, renewing, and sanctifying grace, we will despise our birthright and our inheritance, and therefore give it richly. Overcome our hearts again and again. We humble ourselves as we remember that baptism too is meant to break our hearts and to get us to detest ourselves before God, to loathe ourselves for our sins. Lord, again this week, sin has risen up and polluted us. All that we do is unclean. We confess it. Our idolatrous hearts continually think that everything and anything is worth trusting in and expecting things from, except the God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Our foolish hearts wander and stray. We take the name of our God on our lips so lightly sometimes without any expectation or confidence. Sometimes it's just sound rather than us running into the name of the Lord as the strong high tower and being safe there. We pray, Lord, cleanse us from our sin. We pray for Johnny and Jen Leuenberg as they raise their household of girls. Give them a rich blessing. Let thy smile be upon them. Help them in those moments when they are overwhelmed, or when they stumble over the uncleanness of their own hearts, or the uncleanness of the hearts of their children in which we are born and conceived. Give them at that moment both truth and grace to be their support and their help. We pray, Lord, for that person who came here this morning having spent a week in utter rebellion against the covenant maker, of wandering, straying, sinning, defying, shaking proud fist the living God at the presumption of unbelief. May the waters that drip this morning remind such a person, I have a Father in heaven to whom I can turn and go for a renewed heart and every good gift. Arouse in any person listening who has not been born again a hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ and a conviction of the availability and the trustworthiness of this Savior. We pray for our pastor. May the Spirit come upon us so that the Word of God, which we always need to interpret and explain the signs of the covenant, might be clear and convincing and gripping. Give us such hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be filled with Him. We rejoice with Garrett and Amy Unker. And even though this little one of theirs had to be born via C-section, we pray for a rich blessing on mother and daughter as they hope to go home in the next day or so. Grant them thy blessing as a new family as they marvel at this gift that's been given to them, a child, their first child. We pray for every parent listening, those who still have children in the home and those who don't. For our children are always dear to our hearts. We pray especially for those covenant-breaking children among our family circles who want nothing to do with the Lord or His Word. Lord, have mercy on them. Draw them back to the Word of grace which stands to 1,000 generations. We pray for this nation in which we live, in its rebelliousness and defiance. And as this election will have such far-reaching effects on our schools and in so many other ways, Lord, often elections are combined with smear tactics and fear-mongering and all kinds of manipulation of public opinion. But please, by thy truth and grace, give us honest leaders, leaders who are led by the wisdom that comes from above. Bring us as a nation to repentance. Some of us have family members who are suffering cancer. Please grant thy comfort and gospel light and opportunity in the middle of the scourge of cancer. We pray for the extended Van Esveld family. The funeral will be held tomorrow. On the one hand, it's such a relief that our brother is no longer suffering, and that as he hoped and expected and looked for thy grace, we may comfort one another with the heavenly joys in which he is now. But we also pray for Mrs. Van Esveld in her grief and in her pain after 68 years of marriage. How painful to have that marriage bond ripped apart by death. Comfort her, Lord. Help her. May tomorrow the Word of God be the mighty gospel trumpet that provides light and clarity in the midst of the pain of death. We pray to give thanks for all the blessings and gifts of this past week. That Alice Copper could be released from the hospital and come home again. What a blessing. And we pray, Lord, continue to encourage and strengthen and help her. Be her song and her delight. And may the darkness of depression recede further and further in the light of thy presence. God the Father, who makes such beautiful promises and keeps them all, grant that those promises might be her comfort. Some of us have had a hard week in other ways, whether it be the aches and pains of the body, the burdens of being bound to a wheelchair or walker, the griefs and pains of heart in a fallen world, the questions, the struggles. We think of the words of the psalmist, "In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain, but in the Lord my soul believed." May that conviction be kindled and rekindled in our hearts during this worship service. May the glory of God appear and the riches of the covenant of grace sparkle. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a young man was once sentenced to a long prison term. The judge in the case had known this boy from his youth because the father of this boy was his close friend. That father was a famous scholar of the law who had written a famous book. And so the judge in the sentencing phase looked at that boy and he said, "Do you remember your father?" "Yes," came the reply. Trying to reach his conscience, the judge said, "And what do you remember about your wonderful dad?" The boy's answer startled him. This is a true story. "I remember that when I went to him for advice or needing something, he would look up from the book he was writing and say, 'Run along, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he said, 'Son, keep moving. The book's got to be finished. Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend. And the judge muttered to himself, the courtroom heard it. He finished the book, but lost the boy. There are valuable lessons for earthly fathers and mothers listening, but the reason this example is being used is first and foremost to think about how you raise your children to think of God, their Father. When our children are raised without being taught the meaning of the covenant promise that God makes and gives to them, witnessed and sealed by the clarity of the dripping waters of baptism, the same thing can happen spiritually. That's not just true of children growing up in the covenant. It's true of all the children of God's covenant, young or old. Actions have consequences. The canons of Dort remind us powerfully that when it teaches us both to trust in God's sovereign grace and to do our utmost with the tools God gives us. Listen to Head 3-4, Article 17. As the almighty operation of God by which he produces and supports our natural life does not exclude but requires the use of means which by which God in his infinite wisdom has willed to exert his power, so also regeneration does not overthrow the use of the gospel. Grace is conferred by admonition. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is the blessing of God working in us, and the more directly his work is advanced. What you say and do as parents is important. It is the way along which God works by his sovereign grace. We must teach our children this, and no lesson is more important for them than this. That's why the form begins with who God is. Who is God? What does the God who gave me his promise in visible form tell me about who he is for me and who I am for him? You can misrepresent God the Father to your children in two ways. First, you can be so busy making the point that God is holy and that we're born as lost sinners, and we are, in such a one-sided way that the last thing your children think of is, God is my Father. And you tell them, well, God's only your father once you're converted and once you have full assurance, and don't you dare call him your father before then. You know that impacts how you parent? Because then as father or mother, you can become harsh and demanding, correcting and restraining, and yet seriously lacking in the loving care and delight in your children. Or second, you can go wrong by speaking of the fatherhood of God in his covenant in such a way that his holiness and the need of your children for a new heart gets lost in the shuffle. God's our Father, therefore we're all saved. They never learn the lessons of the first paragraph of the form as it admonishes us, it did again, to loathe and humble ourselves before God because of our sin. And to look for our salvation outside of ourselves. Not to say, well, I've got it, it's in me. Then the warning lesson of baptism makes no room in their hearts for the good news of the grace of God. Sin is no big deal to such children or to their parents. But when baptism is administered in the congregation, God is reminding every baptized person listening, also now, who he is for you and who you are to him. That means we need to consider, and here's our theme, God the Father's personal word expressed in baptism. First, he makes his covenant of grace with you. Second, he adopts you as his child and heir. And third, he pledges his fatherly providence in all things. We want to focus on the specific promise of God the Father. What does God your Father promise you and remind you that he promised you every time there's a baptism service? He promises you himself. Not just to do some things for you and to give you some outward blessings, but he says to you, I promise you that I am your Father. That's why you were baptized into the name of this Father. And that becomes visible in the 3 points of our sermon. First, the form says this: God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. What's that mean? God makes a covenant. Do you know what a covenant is? The word contract is actually too lame. Because sure, it includes promises and consequences, but there's no real relationship. You don't even have to like the person you make a contract with. You just have to make sure you both live up to the agreement. And partnership is not enough either. Because a partnership is two equals working together as husband and wife here. In that sense, a partnership. Now, God delights in real fellowship, real back and forth, life together with his children. But that relationship is described not as two equals, but as a father-son one. Children don't choose their fathers. Fathers have children. Fathers don't ask their children, would you like to be my son? They are. Your father is your father before you ever know the meaning of the word. And you benefit from that fatherhood before you have any clue what the word father means. And his fatherhood is the fountain from which your sonship arises. The covenant is simply this. Words repeated hundreds of times in the Old and New Testament. Because there's a fundamental unity to all God's covenant dealings, and it's revealed in this, that the promise in all of them, the mother promise, is the same. I will be your God, and you will be my people. My presence shall go with you, God says to Moses. He's speaking now of the whole nation of Israel. And I will give you rest. God doesn't negotiate his covenant. He doesn't come and say to us, I'd like to be in a covenant with you. What do you think? God doesn't say to the child being baptized, I offer you the covenant and I'll wait and see whether you accept someday. God says, I make my covenant with you and with your household. In ancient times, kings and cities would make covenants with each other. The stronger king would set the terms. The weaker king would promise loyalty and service. When you call me to fight with your armies, I'll bring mine. I'll pay the taxes. If I break this covenant, you can come and destroy my city and take everything I have and all my people. And the stronger king was bound too. I will protect you if you're attacked. I will fight for you. I'll give you everything I promise you. It was between two human beings, one stronger, one weaker. But what a wonder when God comes to Abraham and says, I will make my covenant with you. Abraham must have thought at that moment, God with me, why then everything is going to turn out well. I, the living eternal God, make a covenant with you, the little creature of time. I, the holy God, make a covenant with you, the sinful fallen human creature worthy of my wrath. I, the God who has never had any reasons to be grieved at my own actions, come to you who have reason to lament everything you do and are. What a wonder! God made covenant with you? That's what a covenant is. And it's a covenant of grace. That means grace is the fountain from which the river of the covenant flows. Grace is the water that carries you along in its stream. Grace is the conclusion into which the river empties out. Even the claims and demands and laws of the covenant are flowing from the goodness and the kindness of the covenant maker. It's not just for his glory, it's for your good and your joy. Therefore, this covenant is not performance based. It's grace based. Did you come here upset with yourself this morning? Maybe as a father and mother, you feel so inadequate to be a good parent. Do you feel that if you had to run fast enough to earn God's fatherhood, that you're like a hamster on a wheel, always running and spinning and never getting anywhere? What good news it then is. God the Father made a covenant of grace with you and your household. And since God is eternal, His actions root in His eternity. This isn't plan B for God. It's been His purpose all along. And the covenant is as big as He is. You don't have to earn or deserve or become worthy of His fatherhood before He expresses it to you. Just like your son or daughter doesn't have to earn your fatherhood or motherhood. What a wonder for parents who discover painfully the sins of their own hearts, or who struggle with the rebellious stubbornness of the hearts of their children. I once spoke with a mother after a church service, and she said something that startled me. She said this, "I knew," speaking of one of her wayward children, "I knew that we weren't from one of the good families in the church. And so I didn't think there was a whole lot of hope for my children to be converted." You see what her view of the covenant was? The children of the good families have a leg up and they're going to do well. And the bad families like mine don't really have any hope. Do you not hear what God declared to every family and reminded every family again of this morning? There are no good families for God to make covenant with. Any goodness in families is the fruit of the covenant, not the prerequisite of it. I make a covenant of grace with you, God says, in all your sin, in all your weakness, in all your foolishness, and in all your neediness. There aren't any good families for God to make covenant with. In fact, God says at one point to Israel, "I think you're the most stiff-necked, hard-hearted people on the planet." And God says, "I take you as my covenant people." What a blessing that you don't have to come and give your children to God this morning, but that the opposite happens. That God says, "I take your family for myself. I claim you and I give myself to you." That's where the covenant starts. Now don't misread the word eternal here. We begin with a covenant where God begins and how He reveals it. God always starts in history and in time. Because we're too puny to trace all His works back into the stillness of eternity. An election is not something God reveals to us ahead of time as who is and who isn't His chosen. The covenant always begins and is administered in time. God says to Abraham, "I make my covenant with you and your household, your children." We get stuck when we want to begin with election rather than with covenant. Because then you can go wrong in one of two ways. You'll either say, "Well, the covenant promise isn't real until I know I'm elect and converted. And then I may believe in it. And if I believe in God before then I'm stealing His promise." Or say, "Since the promise is real," and it's not hard to point to from the scriptures, our whole last sermon last time did that. "Since the promise is real, well, then we must all be elect and converted." Either option can lead you astray. Why does God warn in His Word against covenant breakers? And there are, again, hundreds of passages like this. For example, Deuteronomy. "If you break my covenant, this is what I will do." Deuteronomy 31. Jeremiah 31. You broke the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Election cannot be broken. Covenant can. And this doesn't violate the grace of the covenant, that the fact that you can break this covenant. Because God declares in His covenant, I'm going to provide the sacrifice that can cleanse you from your sin and restore covenant breakers. When God makes a covenant, that covenant is real every single time. And that covenant is permanent. You can't erase it. Covenant breakers are treated so severely with covenant curse by God precisely because the covenant was real. The curses of the covenant rest on those who reject the God of the covenant because it was real. How urgent repentance then becomes. How possible repentance becomes. Because God, the covenant maker, provides the grace, the conversion, and the help needed to restore covenant breakers. Parents, your children need to know this. God made a covenant with you and your family. And He reveals Himself as your God. He takes you as His people. And in all the ups and downs of life, this is the solid rock that cannot be moved or changed. We sing it sometimes. His covenant sure no change can know. Let all revere His holy name in heaven above and earth below. You need to know this as parents. No matter what a mess sin makes in your family circle, you can always turn to God expectantly because God, your Father, made a promise to you as His covenant child. This is not an empty promise. This is not custom and superstition. This is a trustworthy promise. But that's not the only thing God the Father is saying when He baptized you into His name. He's also saying that He adopts you as His child and heir, our second point, and this is the fruit of His covenant dealings with us. Again, we should resist the temptation to try to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. As if we can say, okay, we're going to solve all the tension between covenant and election. That tension will resolve in eternity. We need to concern ourselves with time. What is God saying about Himself? He adopts sinful covenant children as His children, as His heirs. What a God. Isn't that what fathers do? Designate their children as their heirs? And it won't do to say the promise is only to the elect. And it's only to the converted. And it's a fake promise for all the rest. That cannot be true. Let me prove that to you. Genesis 25, verse 34. Genesis 25, 34. This is where Jacob and Esau are born. And God tells Isaac and Rebekah ahead of time what He doesn't tell any of us. He tells them ahead of time which is going to be the child of the promise to inherit the blessings of the promise. Jacob and not Esau. And then in verse 34 we read about what Esau did. He comes home hungry. He thinks he's going to die of hunger. Jacob has cunningly prepared lentil soup, red lentil soup. Give me some of that red stuff, the Hebrew says. Jacob says, I'll trade you for the birthright of the firstborn. Notice what it says at the end of verse 34, the last phrase there. So Esau despised his birthright. You can't despise something that was never yours. You see what happens when you allow election to filter out what God has said in baptism. God is the Father of all the children born in the households of His covenant. It is a real birthright and a real inheritance that is promised. And it's real even when the heir designate despises it, rejects it, and says, I don't want it. Why else would Israel's exodus out of Egypt be described like this in Hosea 11 verse 1? When Israel was a child, God says, I loved him And out of Egypt I brought my firstborn son. Deuteronomy says it like this. I took him by the hands and taught him to walk. Just picture that, a father taking his little toddler, puts a little hand around two fingers, and he teaches that little child with love and delight and in the safety of his arms to walk. God says, that's how I treated Israel when I brought them out of Egypt. Is that not the picture of real fatherhood? That is why the Lord has done the same thing for your family. That is why He takes you by the hand on His hand and teaches you to walk. Psalm 103, the tender love a father has for all his children dear. Do you not love the rebel children you have too? Such love the Lord bestows on them that worship Him in fear. It's the worshipers that get the enjoyment and the comfort of it. But God is a father to all His covenant people. The sign of baptism is not an empty sign so as to deceive you. God is not saying things here that are not true. He doesn't leave you hanging. It's real. Because otherwise you're left like the father and son in the opening illustration. The son wants his father's help and input and involvement in his life. And he says, run along, I'm not busy, to translate it spiritually. Yeah, but you're not converted and elect yet. I don't want to see you. That's what you do to your children. Before their heavenly father, when you teach them that that fatherhood is not real, or that it comes with an asterisk and that it only applies to people who know they're elect and born again. How dare you mistreat God's children that way? No wonder children raised with such a view of their heavenly father run wild and expect nothing and want nothing from their father. Because you've misrepresented their father to them. And you've told them the promise isn't real. When I was a child, my parents used to get the Reader's Digest every month. As a teenager, I once tore out a card in there that said, you've been selected for the Reader's Digest $1 million sweepstake. Send in your acceptance. Well, I did. Then I got back a letter in the mail. You've made the next step in the screening process. Send in the reply. I did. And after five more rounds of this, every time just a little more was promised, and I never actually received what was dangled in front of my nose. I gave up in disgust. And I would say today, thankfully, I didn't receive it. That's no way to receive an inheritance. It's wrong. But the point of the example is, what an empty promise that was. Is that the kind of promise God the Father makes in baptism? Because if so, then you can keep on applying for the benefits, never quite sure whether you actually qualify or not. If you think so, then you'll describe God's covenant like this. Well, we're under the covenant, or we're exposed to the covenant, or we hear the truth. But did God now actually make covenant with me or not? To that question, the only answer is, well, we'll have to wait and see. Parents, tell your children what their Father in heaven promises them. A full inheritance in and through Jesus Christ. Tell them the way in which He applies and fulfills it through conversion and faith in Christ. They must know they have a Father in heaven. You must know this too. What a comfort this can be to people who have a bad relationship with their earthly fathers, whose earthly fathers were like the father of the opening illustration. When you hear the word father, don't think your father in heaven is the same way as your earthly father. It should be the other way around. Your earthly father should picture for you your heavenly father. That heavenly father is the perfect, good, kind father who's never too busy to hear from and interact with his children, who will never say, yeah, but you're not one of mine, I didn't mean you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had you baptized. Second, you can also go wrong by looking at this promise of God and saying, well, since God declares himself my father and my baptism, well, then I can never go lost. We're all God's children. Let's just go home happy. What could possibly go wrong? Then I would ask you the words of the same covenant father in Malachi 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be your father, God says, where is my honor? If I'm your master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you who despise his name. You see how the name father and son turns like a powerful handle on which God himself grabs hold of people who are unrepentant and unbelieving and who don't want him as their father. And God says to them, I am your father, even if you don't want it. Parents, your children need to know this. You call God Father? Where's the glory to his name in your life? God doesn't call himself your father so that you would ignore him and live in sin. Malachi 1 compares this to a priest who offers the lame and the blind sheep, the one that no one wants, the one that you can't sell. Well, that's good enough for God. Let's put that on the altar. Children, would you accept from your dad a gift? Girls, if he bought you a doll, but it didn't have a head, would you say, oh, Dad, thank you. That's such a beautiful gift. Or boys, if he bought you some cars, but he first took his pliers and took all the wheels off. Would you like that? God wants your heart, soul, mind, and strength because he's your father. That's what he deserves from you. Are you giving your father what he has every right to ask of you? Because he showered you with every good thing you have in life. Doesn't he have a right to ask you, where is my honor in your life? Don't despise his name by living in sin, by thinking the weekend exists to get drunk in, by tuning him out and having no interest and appetite in his word, living as if material things are the only thing that matter to you. You have time for everything and anything except God. Living for your work and hobbies without living for God. How can you treat your father this way? How would you like it if your children treated you this way? You have no right to treat your father with the presumption of unbelief and the presumption of not repenting. What's the solution then to all of this? Well, it's God himself. God can't die, and so when he designates children as his heirs, God designates himself as their inheritance. We sing it in Psalm 16. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the portion of my cup of bliss. The Lord my lot maintains. What does this father give? He gives his son, through whom his fatherhood is revealed in all its clarity and depth. You can cry to him, O my father, cleanse me from my sin. Unite my heart to trust, love, and serve thee. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word, I will. This is my beloved son, God says. Hear him. You can be made like him and share his image. This week, along with many of you, I watched the video at the Crisis Pregnancy Center dinner. You remember the young couple who gave their son up for adoption and the video of the new parents who were delighted with their boy. Adoptive parents, no, my son doesn't quite look like me, doesn't share the DNA, the family characteristics. He doesn't walk like me. His voice isn't the same as mine. But you love them just the same, don't you? Yet they never totally become like you. But God the Father adopts children to transform them through faith in Christ into the likeness of their Heavenly Father. That's the heart of the inheritance. What a father has made precious promises to you and to your children. You can bank on these promises, count on these promises. They cannot deceive you. They cannot mislead you. You can embrace Christ because through him the inheritance becomes not just promised, but your possession. Christ's promise becomes Christ enjoyed. What a promise he makes. I am your father. You are my covenant children. Now come into the inheritance through the Spirit's applying work. Such a father has to take care of his children. And that's our last point briefly. He pledges his fatherly providence in everything. Three things here. I will provide you with every good thing. Psalm 34, they that fear the Lord shall not lack any good thing. What a wonder this is. Remember Genesis 1? Everything God made is very good. And now the whole creation groans under the curse because of our sin. But God's going to restore His redeemed people into the inheritance. Every good thing. Parents, you can't give your children every good thing, can you? You can do your best. You can work hard and sacrifice. You can't give them every good thing, no matter how hard you try. But there's a Father in heaven who says, I gladly give every good thing. Sometimes as parents, your hearts break when you see your children struggling under health concerns, weak bodies. Some people go through life seemingly constantly burdened by the one trial after the other. Oh, if only I could give them the good thing of a healthy body. Every good thing is promised in this inheritance. The Heavenly Father can. Secondly, this Father promises to turn aside all evil as the shield of His people. Psalm 121, He does not slumber or sleep. What would harm He will control, we sing in this psalm. Parents, you can't guard your children from evils and dangers. I'm sure you put in your baby room a monitor. These new ones even have video. You can be working in the kitchen or in the shop and you look in the video and say, oh, someone woke up and needs something. But you have to go to sleep at night. There's a Heavenly Father who says, I'm watching over that family and I never sleep. Yeah, but why did that sorrow and heartache then come into my life? That's the third promise. All those evils I bring into your life, I will turn into good. Can you do that for your children? Joseph understood it. He looked at his brothers and said, you intended it for evil. You sold me to be a slave. He said, God intended it too. This wasn't an accident. This didn't bypass God's purposes and plans. God intended your captivity, Joseph, and you're going down to Egypt. And He intended it for good. He works all things for the good to those who love Him. What utter security. Yeah, but someone says a child is too little to know all this. Why baptize them then? Because God the Father is big-hearted enough and He wants to express it now. We live in times where the UN has made statements about what they call the rights of the child. Surely you don't say, yeah, but that doesn't make any difference to an infant. Because to do so would be to deny the humanity of that child and leave the door open for abortion. It would be a mistake to think of that UN statement of the rights of the child and think it has nothing to say about parents and how parents raise their children. Do sinful earthly parents not hesitate to harm their children because they know this child has rights and I can be sent to jail for violating those rights? No benefit to the child? No. Think of all the daily things that influence your children. Things they can't even put into words yet. Air, milk, light, a bath, a peaceful place to sleep, the smiles of a delighted father, the care of a loving mother. And due to God's covenant promise, those children are surrounded by a whole beneficial circle of care. You as parents hear what God says. This child is baptized into the name of God the Father. I better raise this child then as the heir designate of His Heavenly Father. And I better do it with careful diligence. And the church, seeing all this, realizes we got a responsibility to these kids. We need to educate them according to the demands of the covenant. Does it mean nothing then to the well-being of that child, even when they're too young to know it? What a responsibility as parents. God gave you some of His covenant children to raise. Ezekiel 16 is quoted in our form, and it says it this way. You bore these children to me, God says. They're mine. He's saying this about idolatrous parents who are worshiping the idol Moloch. You're raising God's kids. Then you better take it seriously. And as that child grows up, every baptism service, you can go home at the dinner table and you can say,
Son, daughter, God made that same promise to you once, and He declared Himself to be your Father, just like He did for this little girl this morning. Do you give your Father the trust, love, respect, and honor He deserves and has a right to? You see how good God was to you already as a little child.
God reminds us that He's the Father of His covenant children. And we need to teach them to look expectantly towards that Heavenly Father. Because otherwise your kids will despise their Heavenly Father, just like the kid in the opening example. And it's your fault when that happens, because you've misrepresented the reality of their Heavenly Father. But don't forget the other side of the lesson either. Once read an article about the children of wealthy fathers. Those children ran wild, break the law, trashed the property of others, drove drunk, did drugs. When the police pulled them over, they knew, well, I'm not going to get in trouble because daddy's going to bail me out and get a fancy lawyer and make the problems go away. So I can just live any old way I please. Such a father is no father at all. And God is not that kind of a father. He deals with sin by disciplining His covenant children. You can't sin cheaply. You least of all the people in the world. He says to such people, why are you despising your birthright and your heavenly inheritance? Why are you breaking my covenant? Therefore, I will despise you and I will follow you with the curses of my covenant. Oh, if this is you, then run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's still time. Go back to God, your Father, and learn to walk in His ways. And that's how baptism, like the Word of God in every other form too, speaks not just when the waters flow, but every time it flows to every person who's been baptized. It's the Word of God made visible in which God says, I'm that kind of a father for you. And so the entire congregation is reminded again of the covenant of grace, of the faithfulness of God, of the care of God, of the gifts of God. It reminds us to pray for the application by the Spirit's work and the fulfillment of the covenant. To be diligent in raising children who recognize their Heavenly Father. Urgency to the claims to repentance and calls for a new heart. It grabs you and says, you walk in obedience to your God and Father. And God is supremely glorified when His covenant glory is confessed like this. That is not a waste. That is not a let's wait and see if this means anything. That is a profound declaration that you saw this morning of the glory of your Father. What does that do to you? That He has claimed you like that, different from all the people in the world. Shouldn't you then begin like this? Unto God our King, joy and strength of Israel. Glorious are His ways. To His name give praise. Amen.